If you would turn with me, please, to Exodus chapter 12. We have seen over the weeks that we've examined the life of Moses, and we've looked at the different things the Lord was doing among the people of the Hebrews, the people of Israel, while they were in Egypt. They've gone from honored guests who actually actively participated in the rescuing of Egypt during a famine and some governing and governance there, to becoming enslaved and oppressed and abused. And for more than 400 years, the people were in Egypt and experiencing the various things that they experienced there. Over time, people have taken the pattern that God reveals to us in the scriptures throughout the book of Exodus and the end of Genesis, from the point of time that Joseph and his family migrated down to Egypt until they left the land. People have allegorized that in certain degrees, and I can see where they're getting it. There are certain parallels, but they've allegorized that to the life of the human person, that we're born into a strange place, and a place full of worldliness and full of fleshly appetites being catered to, and eventually slavery and oppression. And if you know anything about the life of the flesh, oftentimes there is slavery and oppression, even if we don't see obvious signs of that. Without God, we tend to go in a certain regularly foreseeable pattern. And so if you follow through with that, there are some ways that that allegory, that illustration of the human existence as it's represented through the Israelites in Egypt, and then as God saved them and pulled them out, rescued them from their slavery, and invited them to step into a personal relationship with him, people have said, boy, that seems an awful lot like salvation. And they're not wrong in that there are some parallels and some interesting ways that that seems to be. And then there's this struggle as they go through the wilderness wanderings, right? The battle with the flesh, until finally they arrive at the promised land. When you think of our promised land, please don't think of the Middle East. I've been there. It's dry and dusty and not as green as most of us like it is around here. But actually, if you think of the promised land like I think of our promised land, I think of heaven. And so I can see some parallels and why people might do that. I think we need to be a little bit careful doing that, because you can take it to the nth degree and start making some error in your teaching. But In chapter 11, we see God in the process of drawing them out of Egypt, extricating them from the gummy. This morning I made communion bread for our communion. And you use flour, and you use a little oil, and a little salt, and a little water, and you mix it all together. And I've not worked with bread dough very often. That stuff is sticky. I mean, it's ridiculously sticky. You lose half the dough just by separating it from your hand, because the rest of it's stuck on your hands. You use a lot of flour and some other things and rubber gloves, if you have them, to help with all of that. But and this morning I tried to cook it a little crispier, so we'll see how that goes. I hope you don't get a real hard one, but they're all fresh from this morning. Anyway, extricating yourself from the world and the flesh and the sin is just like trying to get this. It just won't let go. And you try to put some of it down, and it just comes back with you. It's just, it's the world. And it definitely does take God involved when he saves us to help us put the flesh to death, and to walk away into newness of life with him, clean and washed in the blood of the Lamb, of course. In chapter 11, we have the review that God gave to the Hebrews about what was about to happen with the firstborn of all the land of Egypt. They had been poking the bear. I don't know if that's a Midwestern term or a Southern term, but, you know, it's just not wise to poke a sleeping bear, right? Well, that's what they were doing. They had been messing with God's people for a long time. And now God was responding, and it would be a tragic day in Egypt when the final plague came through. In chapter 11, God reviews what's going to happen with Moses and how he's going to pass over Egypt and take the life of the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sits on the throne, even to the firstborn of the female servant who is behind the handmill, and even all of the firstborn of the animals. And then God takes a break from the narrative as he reveals to us his interactions with Moses and his extrication of the Hebrews from Egypt. And in chapter 12, we have this very interesting ceremony that God assigns to the people of Israel. He says in chapter 12, verse 1, it says, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, 'This month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you.'" So we're going to reorganize your calendar, the Lord says to Moses, "and this will be your January," although that's not what they called it, of course. He said, "Speak to the congregation of Israel," in verse 3, saying, "On the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of persons, according to each man's need. You shall make your count for the lamb. The lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. Then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in the fire with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat it raw, nor boiled at all with water, but roasted in the fire, its head with its legs and its entrails. You shall let none of it remain until morning, and what remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire. And thus you shall eat it with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, so you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance." Now he continues from there. We'll look at that again briefly. But this was what is considered now and has been established for quite a long time, the ritual, the memorial called the Passover. And they were supposed to dress as though they were getting ready to go on a journey. They were to eat it as though it was a quick meal just before they left. And when their time was short and they barely had time to do anything except roast the lamb and throw some dough without even having the leaven and the rising of it and all that stuff that goes into the making of bread, just cook it and eat it. Use some of the herbs laying around. They choose specific bitter herbs now, but it's become, still even today, they practice this ritual of Passover. And they have specific symbols and lots of things that have been expanded upon over the centuries. But this is still something that they celebrate today, the Hebrew people. It's still a big deal among the Hebrews, among the Jews. And of course, in our minds, This is also, I know regularly we relegate it to a significant event in history, but there is very much overlap between this and what we experience today as genuine New Testament, Bible-believing, God-following disciples of Christ. There are echoes of this Passover meal in the Lord's table that we celebrate together on a monthly basis. There is significant overlap. Now, in verses 15 through 20, you have the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and it's a week in which, look at verse 15 with me if you would, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses, for whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation, and on the seventh day there shall be a holy convocation for you. No manner of work shall be done on them, but that which everyone must eat, that only may be prepared by you. So you shall observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread, for on the same day I will have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as an everlasting ordinance. And it continues there for a couple more verses. Verse 19, for 7 days no leaven shall be found in your houses. So the ritual of cleaning their houses to get rid of any evidence of any yeast or molds or anything that might cause the bread to be contaminated, that is still oftentimes something that they practice today. There is heavy symbolism in both of these different things that they do, these two feasts, the Passover feast and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. One author I was reading suggested that the Passover is fulfilled by the Lord Jesus' sacrifice and redemptive death. You can't escape the Lamb of God being represented by that lamb that was killed at twilight on Passover. He also suggested that the Feast of Unleavened Bread represents our ongoing sanctification in Christ as new believers, and that's partially that allegory I was mentioning previously. What is the struggle of the believer's life? It's to continue the process of extricating yourself from the world. Yes, now you're redeemed. Now you are a precious jewel in the hand of God. But you still have all this gummy residual effect from all the things you've learned from the past, the way your conscience has been seared, the way you view right and wrong and what's correct and what's not correct. And that goes from everything from what you believe about stealing, lying, and cheating and murder, all the way down to how you think the dishes should be done and which way the toilet paper should roll. Your concepts of right and wrong need to become aligned with God's way of valuing things. How much does he think we should fight about which way the toilet paper rolls? Or how the dishes should be done? Or how to mow the lawn? Or whether or not there's grass on the driveway afterwards? How much does God think that matters? I'm not saying he doesn't think it matters at all. And there may be a reason why it matters to us sometimes. But whether or not we go to war about that is a completely different matter. And that has to do with how selfish we still are, how fleshly we still are, and how much we've extricated ourselves from that gummy, nasty ooziness and are now walking like a child of light. You know? This is a lot of symbolism in here. The cleaning of the house and the purifying of everything and the eating, even the consumption of the food that had no, call it corruption for the illustration's sake, because leaven is actually, or yeast, is a very good illustration of the struggle that it is oftentimes to purify. There's not just overlap and symbolism in the Feast of Unleavened Breads and the Feast of the Passover, but there's also a lot of overlap between the Passover ritual and the Lord's Table ritual that we celebrate as Christians. As I mentioned last week, both involve a lamb and the killing of that lamb. Both involve a cross shape through which the people have to pass in order to enter into the freedom and acceptance of God. Now, it's true, we'll get into this very briefly later this morning, Lord willing, but it is true that they did not celebrate the cross, the blood on the doorposts, nearly as much. In fact, I don't think they ever did after it happened in Egypt. But even though they still do the unleavened bread and the Passover meal together. Both of these two things, the Passover ritual and the Lord's table ritual, happened, interestingly, on the same day in history. If you'll keep a finger or your bulletin or something here in Exodus, because we will be glancing back here, of course, and turn with me over to the book of Luke. In Luke chapter 22, if you look with me at verses 14 through 23, the scriptures say, and this is discussing the Lord Jesus and the 12 followers he had with him. It says, "When the hour had come, the Lord Jesus sat down and the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, 'With fervent desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God.' And he took the cup and gave thanks and said, 'Take this and divide it among yourselves, for I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes.' And he took the bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. But behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table, and truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed.' And they began to question among themselves which of them it was who would do this thing." This is the passage that references, at least in the book of Luke, an occurrence that happened in each of the different books of the Bible, when the Lord Jesus sat down and had the last Passover with them, the last one he had while he was with them here on earth, in which he took the cup and passed the cup, and he took the bread and broke it and passed the bread, and they had the Lord's Supper together. And just like all things are made new, and we're leaving off the Judaical system of worship and the law, a number of things, because we have the same Lord in both systems, even though they have rejected their Lord to a significant degree. We have taken what we can that is not of the law, but is of the Lord and of grace, and move forward in history with that, which includes things like the day we choose to worship. Rather than the Sabbath, like what was under the law, we worship on a different day of the week. And there is a reason behind it. It wasn't just a random rebellion that made us do that. Also, the way we serve and honor the Lord's table, there's significance to that, because we want to honor the Lord and the new covenant, of which his broken body and spilled blood was a sign. I'd encourage you to keep a bookmark there, too, in the book of Luke, because... We'll be glancing at that again, Lord willing, in brief at least, as we continue. But the Lord Jesus, on the day of Pentecost, instituted the Lord's table. On the day of Pentecost, I'm sorry, that happened later. On the day of Passover, all these big words that mean so many things, and they just get overlapping in my head. The day of Passover, the Lord instituted the Lord's table. So it's not just the symbolism that overlaps, but the very timing of it as well. Now, it's true, the Hebrews and the Jews today celebrated on a specific day and a specific time, while we honor the Lord in various ways. Some churches have their communion, the Lord's table, every other month. Sometimes they do it once a quarter, And sometimes we do it once a month. Various churches do it in different ways, which is their right before the Lord. The purpose of it all, though, is to honor the Lord and take a moment and remember the sacrifice of that lamb for us. And the Passover that not only has happened, but is happening and will happen when it comes to our judgment. Like in Egypt, where God passed over the houses that were marked by the cross. And there was no death in those houses. Both of these symbolic meals are meant to do a couple of things. They're meant to illustrate the initiation of the process of delivery and of being set free through what God himself provided. That's the most important part of all of this. God provided the salvation, not us. But the meal, or the table, illustrates the initiation of that process of us being set free through what God has provided. It symbolizes also that God himself is the one who exercised our salvation upon those who choose to trust him, but we are responding in obedience and submission. Remember how I've mentioned to you a number of times that since the very beginning, God created us to work with him, to be in a partnership with him, to serve him. Whether it was through gardening or cleaning up all the weeds we pulled out of the ground and throwing them in the compost pile or the dumpster, whether it's removing the dumpster or building the buildings in which we live, like bricklaying and other things, or running the electricity and the plumbing, or doing the various functions within that building, our call on our lives from God himself is to serve him in his purpose and in his goals and with his agenda, to submit our own goals and will and agenda to his, even though he allows us to move and breathe and function and operate also with our plans. It's a partnership. Our goal should be to be in submission to him, align ourselves with him, and glorify him at every step. Not to mention encourage everyone with whom we come in contact to somehow take one more step closer to him. Not just unbelievers, but each other as well. He's called us to this encouraging blessing of living here, not going through a life of dying, but living here. And it's all about God, and it's all about our participation with him. In both meals, there is a eating, there is a preparation, there is a cleaning, there is a building of a fire, at least in the case of, not with the Lord's table necessarily, but with Passover. There is this participation where the family comes together. The family comes together. There is this chewing, this drinking, this interaction on more levels than just the mind and the spirit. Because what God has done and God's call upon us to partner with him is a holistic thing. It doesn't just involve our hearts. It doesn't just involve our love. It involves our discipline. It involves our work ethic. It involves what we choose to do with that work ethic. Where do we take a stand? How do we fight, and when do we fight, or if we fight? And how we work with each other and with those who are both friend and enemy. It's meant to be a process. Despite sometimes the questions we have and the doubts and the lack of understanding, the immaturity that might be part of the process in which we are growing, the Lord's table is meant to represent that time and place where the process began. And so is the Passover. Were the people of Israel who entered Canaan different than the people of Israel who left Egypt? I would propose they had grown in significant ways and changed in significant ways, not all of which was pretty. But it had been a process of growing. There's three different kinds of salvation, three different kinds of sanctification. Let me explain. There's the initial sanctification, right, when we're saved. Then there's the process of progressive sanctification as we grow spiritually and become, Lord willing, more and more holy, more and more dedicated to his purpose and his values and his morals and his way of life. And then there's that final one where we will be glorified with him, right? There's a number of different ways that this thing works itself out. God is very interested not only in points of time events, but he loves processes. He loves taking things through processes. You have the nut, then you have the seedling, then you have I can think of a strapling, but that's not what it is. The stick with the leaves on it, and then you have the tree, and then you have the bush, and then you have the tree, and then you have the fruit. It's a process. And everything grows in different ways. Some things grow like this. Apparently, amphibians, many of them, grow in a straight line. But most of us, and like plants, we grow in a stair step. You have a spurt of growth, and then you level off for a while. Then you have a spurt of growth, and then you level off for a while. Spiritual growth oftentimes looks like a gravel road going uphill. It's up and down and up and down and lots of different things as we struggle along. But God is a God who loves processes. And so there is preparation and there is a process. Now, before we go to the Lord's table, let me review a couple of reasons why God made it this way. With the understanding of the overlap between the Passover and the Lord's table, they are not exactly the same thing, but there's some amazing overlap. Let me review with you a couple of things. First of all, God gave us these rituals and our particular ritual with the Lord's table because God wants us to memorialize things. Memorial. In Exodus 28, God was defining for the people of Israel how they should function as a priesthood with a priesthood. The people of Israel were like a microcosm of the world, and whereas the people of Israel were meant to be a nation of priests to the rest of the world, the Levites were meant to be a tribe of priests to Israel. And the high priest was supposed to wear certain vestments, we call them, fancy word today, certain clothing, one of which was a cloth breastplate that had a pocket behind it. But it had 12 stones on the outside. And you know what God called those 12 stones? They were meant to represent each of the 12 tribes of Israel. In Exodus 28, he says, they're meant to be a memorial before the Lord. And so they weren't just a memorial to the Lord. The people understood that was a memorial to the Lord, and so it was a memorial to them too. They remembered that the high priest represented the 12 tribes of Israel as he walked into the Holy of Holies every once in a while, and as he walked into the tabernacle or the temple. In Joshua 4, after the people of Israel crossed the Jordan River, and God did the parting of the waters, a little bit different than the Red Sea. Most of the time we focus on the Red Sea, but it happened with the Jordan River too. And you remember what God wanted them to do? Each representative person of each tribe was supposed to get a big stone, and they were supposed to build an altar, a mound of stones, as a memorial of the crossing of the Jordan into Canaan land. It was a memorial. In Exodus 3, verse 15, when God told Moses his name, which we pronounce in our own little way, Jehovah, God said that that name was a memorial to the people of Israel. It was a memorial. And that comes with all kinds of implications that we're not going to get into this morning, but ponder that sometime. The name God gave to Moses was a memorial in Exodus 3:15. In Exodus 12, verse 14, you can see in Exodus 12, verse 14, I've already read it this morning. It says, so this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. Usually today when we think of a memorial, we think of veterans memorial, right, where you have the wall or statues or guys, metal sculptures of guys with guns or something. Or we think of memorials where you walk through the cemetery and you have the memorial stones. But a memorial can also be a ritual that you practice on a regular basis. It's not something that we understand culturally unless we allow our culture to be affected and directed by the scriptures. When we meet together for the Lord's table, it is a memorial. This do how? In remembrance of me. A memorial. To remember something specific. To remember someone specific and what he did and what he went through. Just like we saw in Luke chapter 22, where the Lord Jesus said, this will be a memorial, this do in remembrance. Memorials help us remember, but they're a lot more than that. Memorials do some interesting things to us even today. Usually a memorial represents to us a relationship which affected us in a significant way or on a significant event. When you go to a military memorial, most often, you are someone who has had someone in your family that was a military personnel of some form and who passed or died in a war. Memorials represent not only something that we want to remember, something that happened, but a relationship. We went through this together. We suffered that together. We share this in common because of that happening. And it appeals, interestingly, to both men and women in subtle, similar, and different ways. It appeals to both a woman's mind, because a woman's heart is healed by community and emotion and participation. And it appeals to men's minds, because a man's heart is bolstered by action, the connections between us and significant people or things that happen through time by heritage. And we all are motivated by honoring great ones who we've experienced. Memorials aren't just a ritual. Memorials are a thing that we do to remember and to re-experience together. It's a bonding thing. It has more significance than just a plaque on the wall. It's like I was reading about a man named Jermaine Washington and a woman named Michelle Stevens, who worked together at a workplace, and they would get together once a year, or three times a month, apparently, in the article it says, for what they called a gratitude lunch. Because Jermaine Washington, had donated a kidney to Michelle Stevens, whom he described as just a friend. They met at work. They used to have lunch in a big room, usually because of their schedule. They ended up being in the same groups of people that would have lunch together, and they struck up conversations, and when Michelle was having a hard day one day and spoke about waiting on a kidney donor list for almost a year and how she was having to go through regular kidney dialysis, with all the fatigue and blackouts and joint pain that comes with it, Mr. Washington decided to donate one of his kidneys. And in gratitude and appreciation, they would meet together for this gratitude lunch. It was a memorial. It wasn't just a thank you meal. It was something they did together to honor something that happened, where one person made a sacrifice for another person's benefit. Memorials are much more significant than memorizing a verse or memorizing a date or a plaque. But both Passover and our communion rituals are specifically about God himself. God gave the Jews Passovers, the Passover, and the New Testament believers were given by the same God, the Lord's table, because he wants us to memorialize. But God also wants us to experience things in a significant way when it comes to him. Like I've already mentioned, God's salvation for us is holistic. It involves everything. And the Passover meal was supposed to affect more than just one sense. It wasn't just their sense of taste. They had work to do. They had to dress a certain way. They had to prepare these things a certain way. They had certain flavors involved, certain smells that were involved. They were reliving an experience in later years when they practiced the Passover meal. And both of them involved consuming something. If you read through John chapter 6, and there's a couple of other places in the New Testament where the Lord Jesus has been doing miracles, and he's been talking about these different ways of living, people are amazed. They're following him because they like the idea of free food. Everybody loves a good miracle or fireworks or the fair or whatever, the big changes in life that are, especially if they're amazing. And they were all following him along, and depending on the passage and depending on what part of the time during his life, there's different places where the Lord Jesus begins to talk about something that sounds suspiciously like cannibalism. At one point, he gets in an argument with the religious leaders how they said, well, Moses gave us manna from heaven. And he corrected them and said, no, God gave you manna from heaven. And there's another kind of bread that comes down from heaven, the bread of life. And he identified himself with the bread of life. And he talked about, actually used words like, if you eat my flesh and drink my blood, and there will be some spiritual benefit, of course, as we understand now. And he did that. He was saying that. And you could understand it clearly. He was speaking in a specific light, in a specific way, in relation to spiritual things. But it offended those Jews' sensibilities, their delicate sensibilities, because they were legalists. It offended them, and many of them turned away from him. And at one point, he even turned to his disciples, and he said, are you also going to turn away from me? Some pretty famous passages there. He is the one who has the words of life. God wanted us to experience him through these memorials, through very specific ways. Why did God choose to give us something to eat? Why the bread? And the different kinds of bread. At one of the previous churches I worked, we had bread that had gone stale, and it was bitter. Everybody ate it, and everybody made a face. It was a very interesting communion experience. Why the sense of taste? Why don't we just sing a special song together? Although it is true, at one point, when the disciples were leaving after eating together, they sang a hymn and went out to the Mount of Olives, depending on which record of this thing you're reading about. Why would he give us something to eat, something to drink? Why did he have the people of Israel consume a lamb specifically made according to God's recipe, along with the unleavened bread and stuff? Well, it was symbolic, of course, at the time. But God wasn't just saving their minds from Egypt. He wasn't just saving their... If he wanted to, he could have killed off all the Egyptians and said, okay, have fun there in Egypt. You can have their homes, you can have their houses, you can have their pets. He was actually saving them body, soul, and spirit. Just like the Passover was a memorial of the application and initialization of the Old Testament covenant that God made between himself and Abraham and his seed. Remember what the Lord Jesus said about the communion as he shared with his disciples. It is the new covenant in his blood, the new testament in my blood and my body. It is a memorial, and it's a practical experience representing what our God calls us to experience together through him, with him, in salvation. It's a representation, a remembrance, a memorial of very big things. Lastly, before we go to the table, God wants the glory. The most significant thing about all of this is that it was God who initiated it. Without him, none of it would have happened. Neither the rescue from Egypt nor our salvation from sin. And God wants us to memorialize what he's done for us. He wants it to be a tactile remembrance, in other words, involving more than just one person's words or some singing and some feeling together and then going, but also eating and drinking. But most of all, it's all wrapped around what God, our Creator, and our Heavenly Father did on our behalf. This is about God. We think it's about us, right? It's us eating. It's our taste buds being affected. It's us partaking. We're doing the ritual. We're setting aside a Sunday once a month to spend more time together than we usually spend so that we can have the Lord's table together. But this really isn't about us. It's our salvation we're rejoicing in, right? I mean, praise the Lord that we're saved. Not everybody has that gift. Not everybody gets that privilege. We have this unique and very precious thing with our Creator God. But what we do here today is all about Him, not about us. It's less about the gift and more about the giver. Now, it's true, the people of Israel focused more, especially because for 7 days after the Passover, they had to focus on unleavened bread. And if the symbolism of unleavened bread is a life that is purified for God, it makes sense that it can lend, if you're not careful, to beginning to believe that it's all about our works, to be pure. Over time, the people of Israel fell into that trap, and we can too. It's very, very important as we go through these rituals that we not just focus on one aspect of it, our favorite part of it. Usually with any meal, my dad taught me to save the best bites for last. That way you have a positive remembrance of every meal. So if I have a meal with peas in it, which I don't mind as much as I minded when I was a kid. I really didn't like them. But if I have a meal with peas on it, a big piece of steak with some peas and mashed potatoes, I'll eat the peas and mashed potatoes first. And everybody thinks, well, don't you like the meat? And I say, well, yeah, I like the meat. That's why it's last. I'll save one bite of beef. If everything on the plate is delicious, I'll save one bite of the best part for last. At the risk of making my host think that I didn't like that particular food. No, no. I did that because I like that particular flavor of food best, and I want to end on that high note. As we go through communion, and as the Hebrews go through Passover, perhaps one day, I might ask my brother-in-law to come and walk us through a Passover meal together, because he does that regularly with people. But for now, rather than focusing on a favorite part, it's important for us out of principle to put the one who is at the center of our lives striving for purity and holiness, of our church experience, of our calling ourselves Christians and living differently than the world does. During this time, it's important for us to put the Lamb front and center, the Lamb of God, the blood on the cross, the shed blood for us. He's not still on the cross. That's why we don't use crucifixes, because our Savior is no longer there. And He's not in the tomb. Even though we understand that's a precious time of honoring somebody who has passed from this life. No, the focus of our lives and our hearts and our services together is the Lamb, the Savior. This is why He gave us the memorial. This is why we do this thing on a regular basis, to memorialize our Savior. That's why I would ask you, please, if you would, to take out your little baggie and let's honor the Lord's table this morning. In light of our sin, in light of our bondage, in light of our love of the world's garlic and the world's meat pots and the world's offerings, their carnivals, their fireworks, their fun, their false miracles. In light of the fact that He has rescued us from that and our pursuit is now of the narrow way. It's more difficult. It takes more discipline. Oftentimes there's less immediate gratification, but it is walking with God. It's what our purpose was. It's what he gave us, what he's given us for. It was because of our rescuing from slavery that the Lord Jesus went to the cross. He became the sacrificial lamb for us, and his body was broken for us, although none of his bones, and his blood was shed for us. And as we approach the Lord's table, it is for the purpose of doing this, to remember what he did for us, to remember his betrayal as he shared time with his brethren and one betrayer, to remember that it was on the very same night in which he was betrayed, he had this moment of genuine, heartfelt fellowship with his followers, with who he called his brothers and sisters, his family. It's because of our needs, of our sin, that he had to go to the cross. And because of his shed blood on the two sides and the top and the foot, we can rejoice and enjoy a different kind of living, a different kind of life, eternal life, for his glory. So as we begin to approach this tactile remembrance, where we eat a little bit and we drink a little bit, and we pray and we sing and we go, let's take a moment and thank our Heavenly Father for the sacrifice of his Son. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for rescuing the people of Israel. Even though they were stiff-necked and immature and struggling and constantly falling back, Father, we can see the amazing grace of your heart and your long-suffering with them over time. As you blessed them, as you gave them freedom from Egypt, we thank you also, Father, that in a similar way you have made us free from our sin, from our slavery. You have made it possible for us to leave being a slave of sin and the flesh and the world, to become your servant, to serve you instead of our own appetites, to the harm of everyone around us. Father, we thank you that because of the freedom we have in you, we can serve each other. We can serve you. We can be of great benefit and even sacrificial benefit to those who are around us, including our very enemies. Father, if it weren't for you, we would still be slaves of the flesh, and we would be unable to do these things and to serve in these ways. So thank you, Father, for the gift of your Lamb, the Lamb of God. We thank you for his broken body for us. It grieves us to see that, to review it, to understand what he suffered on our behalf. And yet we are still so grateful. We thank you also for his shed blood that washed away our sins. Please help us now as we continue through the Lord's Supper. In Jesus' name, amen.